In case you didn't know, that was Luke 2:41. The angel said, "Well done, y'all." I do imagine that's what they speak like. All right, if you have your Bibles, we're in the book of Matthew. In this sermon series, we're doing the cradle, cross, and crown. We've been looking so far at Matthew's account of the gospel, the birth of Christ. We talked about that birth, the cradle, of course, and then the significance of the incarnation of Jesus, and the fact that the angels told Joseph to name him Jesus because he would save us from our sins. There's your cross. And today I want you to see with me that Matthew also describes the crown of Jesus and its important aspect of his story. So one of my avocations of late is I have maybe for the last year, I've been writing in religion column in the Denton Record Chronicle every other week that comes out. And sometimes it's good, sometimes not so good. Sometimes people like me, most of the time they don't. In the process, something will come to mind. I'll read something or something will be discussed and it'll tickle my fancy. And so I'll start writing about it until I feel like I've said what needs to be said about it. Usually that's too much because if you know me, I've got some opinions. And so there happen to be some rules related to writing for a newspaper, especially in relation to word count. You can only have so many words. And so then begins the editing process. So I send it to my wife and she reads it and she said, "This stinks, start over." You don't usually say that. There's been a couple that, and I've agreed with her. She's a great editor. And so she helps me in the process. And so in the editing process, what you have then is you start cutting what isn't absolutely necessary to make your point, so that in theory, when I'm finished, I've said only what's important to be said. And so I'm telling you that because the gospel writers did the exact same thing. They had a huge wealth of material to write concerning Jesus, but they couldn't write everything. In fact, John says in John 21, with hyperbole, he says, "Listen, if we'd written everything that Jesus ever did, all the books in the world couldn't contain them." And so each author, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, has different things that they think are the most important things to share. And so so they include those, and then they leave out other things that they couldn't fit in. And so it just so happens that Matthew's is the only gospel that tells us the story of the three wise men, the three white men. The three wise men can only be found in Matthew chapter 2. And so when you're someone that's curious like me, the first question that comes to mind is why? What's so significant about this story that Matthew felt it had to be included? He doesn't have room to say everything, but he wants to include this story. And I think the reason, in my personal opinion, is because one of Matthew's themes that you'll see over and over throughout the gospel is the kingdom of God. Actually, Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. And over you'll see that. And you'll see the word in chapter 2, the word king, repeated multiple times in this passage. This is a passage about the coming of King Jesus. This little baby in the manger, Matthew wants us to know, is the great king. And so let's read some of it together, starting with verse 1 in chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrive unexpectedly in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star and we've come to worship him." So in the first two verses, we've seen king repeated twice and one offer of worship to this new king. Verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed and all of Jerusalem with him. And so he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes and all the people, and he asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not, by no means least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." And after hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star that had been seen in the east. It led them until they came and stopped, and it stopped above a place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed beyond measure. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. All right, so that's important enough for Matthew to include for us. Apparently not so important to him is a little backstory on who these wise men are. If I'd have just been there with him, I would have said, just give us a couple lines. Tell us how they got there. Because he doesn't tell us. The Greek word used to describe them is magoi, and we translate that as magi, and the translation is wise men. And these wise men were probably Babylonian priests that were known throughout the world for their ability to be able to interpret dreams and astrological signs in the stars, and they were well known for being prophetic types in the secular sense of the word. Now, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that this series of events in Jesus' life didn't just happen. If you look back at 1:17 again, we saw that there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 generations from the exile in Babylon to the Messiah. So, three separate sections of time. Two times Matthew mentions Babylon for us, setting the stage for us for these wise men to come on the scene. But the point that Matthew's making is there was a lot of planning that went into this. So these wise men weren't just walking along, and then all of a sudden they see the light of the Bucky sign and pull in. Okay. If I don't hear at least that about Jesus later on, you're in trouble. All right. So they're not just passing by. Somehow they've been drawn to the scene. And so what happened, I believe, started 1,400 years before. 1,400 years before that, there was a prophet named Balaam. And you probably have read about him. He is famous because his donkey spoke to him. Right? So he was a good prophet some days and a bad prophet other days. And one of his prophecies that he spoke in Numbers 24 was about the coming Messiah. He says, "I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will rise from Israel." So there was this prophecy that with the rising of the coming of the new king, there would also be a star that appeared. So, 800 years later, Daniel, famous for Daniel in the lion's den, that Daniel, he was taken into captivity to none other place than Babylon and into Nebuchadnezzar's house, the king. And Daniel, because of the Spirit of God in him and the power of the Lord flowing through him, did some miraculous things to win Nebuchadnezzar's approval. Specifically, he was able to interpret dreams that no one else could interpret. I mean, some crazy stuff that Daniel was able to do because of God's Spirit. And so Daniel rose in the ranks of the Magi. In fact, he ran the whole operation. He was the head wise man. And so no doubt in my mind that while Daniel's running the show, he spent some time with the other wise men, and he told them of all the prophecies from his people back in Israel of the coming Messiah. He says, "You know, one day we're going to have a king that's going to rule the world." And there's all these prophecies about him. And so they wrote those down. They put them in a scroll, stuck it in Babylon University Library, and it sat there for another 800 years until all of a sudden a star appears. The Magi at that time can't explain it. They know it's something significant. They've never seen anything like this. This is very different. This is very cool. This is very weird. Let's go to the library and look it up. And they pull out that scroll, and they find Balaam's prophecy that a star will come from Jacob and a scepter will rise from Israel, and they understand immediately this is the sign of Israel's new king. And so they load up all of these wonderful gifts, very, very expensive gifts, I might add, and they head off to travel and welcome and worship the new king. We don't know anything about them. We don't know their names. Tradition tells us their names are Balthazar, Melchior, and Gaspar. We don't even know that there's actually three wise men. We assume there were three because there were three gifts that were given. And then also, we often call them the three kings. But the reason we do that is because several prophecies, one in the Psalms and one in Isaiah, talk about kings coming to worship the new Messiah. So we call them the three kings. So that's basically all we know about them. And I don't want to say anything negative about them. It's a great story. I love this story. It's one of my favorite parts of the Christmas story. And so I don't want to say anything negative about them. But when you got to call yourself a wise man, and you put wise man on your business card, you know, maybe you're protesting too much. Because they seem to me to have a lot of book smarts, not a whole lot of street smarts. For instance, when you walk into the palace of a king named Herod and say, "Hey, we're here to see the real king. Where's the new king? We heard there's a new king." It doesn't sound like a great plan to me. I feel like you could be a little more diplomatic about it, right? And so Matthew tells us, we just read here, that Herod was deeply disturbed, which doesn't do justice to the phrase there. It literally says he was shaken together. He was thrown into a tizzy. He was thrown into confusion. And so he asked the wise man, he's shocked. He's never heard there was another king, that one was coming. And so he asked them where this king is. They don't tell him. And so Herod brings together all his top rabbis and says, "What do the scriptures say?" And they point out in Malachi, there's a prophecy that the child will be born in Bethlehem. And so he narrows it down to Bethlehem. And then we read in verse 13, "After they were gone, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him.' And so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. And he stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. 'Out of Egypt I call my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been outwitted by the wise men," maybe they're wiser than we thought, "they were outwitted him, he flew into a rage, and he gave orders to massacre all the male children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years or old and under, in keeping with the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they were no more." So Herod's attempt to kill Jesus, and the massacre here of the innocents is what we call this, his anger of being tricked by these wise men, isn't surprising from what we know from Herod. In fact, if you live in the New Testament professor world, we have an old joke. It goes like this. You're going to love it. "It's better to be a huis in Herod's house than his huios." Right? I know you're laughing. Because in Greek that means it's better to be a pig in Herod's house than his son. He murdered several of his sons. And so it's not surprising then that if he would kill his own children, then he would do what he did here to the children of Bethlehem. By the way, also not surprising that it doesn't make the secular history books, because this was not uncommon. And it wasn't a large-scale massacre. We're talking about probably a dozen children that were murdered. But here's something that the Lord showed me this week that really troubled me about myself and about our nation. When I was studying this and I was trying to find out about this, when I learned that there were only a dozen children killed. Okay? Doesn't that give you a pause? When you live in a nation where it's only a dozen kids, I think we've got some problems when we think like that. But anyway, so I digress. The question then is, what's the big deal? Okay, so why again does Matthew include this? What's so significant to Matthew that he includes this in his account? Well, first of all, if you go back to 1:1, you know, I keep coming back to this. This is important. The historical record of Jesus Christ. This is what happened. Matthew's given us the history of what happened. He's telling us this was part of the deal. But the second thing, as I mentioned before, is this idea of the king and the king's kingdom. Now, we live in a world today that is increasingly deeply divided, and I would argue that there are people in this country that make pretty good livings promoting that division. And it's a cottage industry. If we can keep one side mad at the other side, then we can stay employed as the instigator. And you can fill in the blanks for whatever constituent group you want. But it's always us versus them, right? It's always us versus them. And the source of all our societal problems, of course, is the rich and the powerful. Or it's the irresponsible and the lazy. It could be the males. I got a couple of amens there. Or it might be the majority or the females maybe or the minority. The biblical answer, where's the problem? The biblical answer is yes. D, all of the above. The problem of sinfulness, selfishness, self-centeredness is not confined to class, race, gender. You can find it in one place, the human heart, and in every human heart. Romans 8, 7 and 8, Paul says, for the mindset of the flesh, is hostile to God because it does not submit itself to God's law, for it's unable to do so. And those whose lives are in the flesh are unable to please God. If your mindset is on the flesh, you are hostile to the things of God because you refuse to submit to the things of God. And that word translated there, hostile, can also be translated as the word hatred. And that's kind of a picture Paul's telling us of the core of who we are. We, whether we want to believe it or not, we're like King Herod. I read the Bible story, and you know, we read the Bible story, we put ourselves in there, and some of us are like, well, I'm like the shepherds. I was just kind of minding my own business, and then I came upon Jesus. And then some of us are like, I'm like the wise men because wise men still seek him. I just wanted to say that in the sermon at some place. Some of us feel like Mary and that we're just obeying the Lord and it's very scary for us. And I always put myself in Joseph's place. I want to be Joseph. He's the strong, silent, behind-the-scenes guy. You can count on him. He protects the family. He whisks them away and just is obedient. But Matthew says, time out. Here's the thing. In this story, you and I are like Herod. We're more like Herod than we want to admit. Here we are. We're seated on the throne of our lives, our little kingdom. We're minding our own business. We're ruling our little corner of the world. Things are going pretty good. People are doing what we tell them to do. Everything's going our way. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, someone comes in and says, hey, there's another king. There's a real king. And we know there can only be one king, right? So there's one throne and there's one seat on the throne. You can't sit in somebody's lap on the throne. You can't share a throne, which means there's only one person that can be seated on the throne. And that means one of the claimants has to abdicate and step down. Now, Jesus is not going to grab you and pull you off the throne. He's not a thief. He won't steal the throne from you. But he wants to sit there. And so what he's asking us to do is that each one of us step up off of that throne, step down, and then give it to him because he deserves it. And Paul's telling us, when we hear that, when somebody walks into our throne room and says, there's a real king, there's a new king in town, that triggers something in us akin to hatred and hostility. Something in us rises up against our that claim on our authority. And we're not a whole lot different than King Herod. We're not going to go kill people to keep our throne. But we'll get pretty ugly to keep the throne. Because we're self-absorbed, we're self-centered, we're self-righteous. We want the world to revolve around us. We don't want to serve others, we want them to serve us. And then in walks sweet little baby Jesus to take our spot. And as I say, only one person can be on that throne at a time. Jesus said this when he was talking to the crowds later in life, and they were following him along, and I think they were in Galilee. And he was trying to explain to them what it meant to be his disciple. And he said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to pick up your cross and follow me. But right before that, he made one of those really difficult statements that Jesus likes to make, right? That kind of just throws you for a loop. And he said, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yet even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is one of those statements where the disciples are like pulling him to the side and saying, you need to tone it down a little bit. I mean, we don't understand what you're talking about. You're talking about hating people. Jesus isn't literally commanding us to be hateful to our family. What he's describing here is an allegiance to him that is so supreme that it makes every other commitment look weak. Even the most important ones with your wife and your children and your family members. Nothing should compare to our allegiance to him. He wants absolute authority. He wants a supremacy in our lives. And he wants unconditional loyalty from us. And so Herod's response, of course, is immediate rebellion, right? Just this immediate rising up of hatred, doing anything he can to keep his turn. But, as we read, he feigns acceptance of the new king. Look at verse 8 again. He says, go and search carefully for this child, and when you find him, report back to me. I want to go worship him as well. Right? Well, so we've read the story. We're calling bullcorn on that. He was not a seeker. He had no intentions of worship. He certainly had no plans to abdicate his throne. He's what we call a hypocrite. And so I'm afraid that the church in America is full of these types of people. We come to Jesus for what he offers us. And by the way, he offers us a lot. Love and acceptance and forgiveness and healing and strength and encouragement and happiness. And so we come to Jesus for those things, and as long as the Lord's delivering on these things, we're good. As long as we feel loved and we feel accepted and we feel strong and all of these types of things, we're going to be great. But if one day that pipeline dries up a little bit and we're no longer on the receiving end of the things we feel like we should be receiving, and then a lot of us just kind of melt away. And we disappear. Others of us come to Jesus as we want him to be, or as we think he should be, right? Not as he reveals himself to us in the scriptures. Some of us come to Jesus through religion. Religion's a wonderful way to tame Jesus, right? And so then you can kind of manipulate him and get him to do what you want. If I come to church on Sunday, I can keep Jesus in my little Sunday box, and he's great, and we pull him out, and we love him, and we hug him and kiss him and then put him back in our Sunday box and go about the rest of our lives. Matthew's telling us there's only one way to come to Jesus, only one true way to come to Jesus, and that is to leave your throne and worship him. You cannot sit on your throne and kneel and worship at the same time. You can do one or the other, but you can't do them both. God wants us to recognize his son's sovereignty. And so when we're asked, where's the true king? And we begin to feel that rebellion rising up in our heart, then at that point, we're asking the Spirit of God to quash that rebellion, to help us pry our fingernails off of the armrests of the throne, and to get up and give it to Jesus. The very next verse in Romans 8, 7 and 8, what was it? Romans 8, 7, 8, 8 and 8, 8, sorry. The next verse in verse 9 talks about the Spirit of God allowing us to follow Jesus and to make him Lord. It comes by the Spirit of God working in us. We were singing songs today about the Spirit doing just that in our presence and in our lives. That we can't please God according to the flesh. We have to please him according to the Spirit, which means we got to give the thrones of our lives to him so that he invite him to take a seat, abdicate that throne. Now, that's not hard. I mean, that's not easy. It's very hard. I'll tell you what's almost as challenging, I believe, is staying off the throne. Some of us have come to a place in our life where we were like, you know what? I've made such a mess of this kingdom. You take it, right? And so we let Jesus come onto the throne. Jesus starts doing change in our lives. Things start turning better and life's starting to turn around for us. And then we're like, okay, I'm ready to take the throne again, right? I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Like I have. But the reason that happens in our lives is because we've been able to overcome the initial animosity, the initial hostility, but there continues to be a residual enmity in us to the things of God. It's called a sin nature is what we call it. And it's there. Don't tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. That's not just things little kids say. That's what we adults say in church. I mean, we don't say it out loud, but we think it. Don't tell me what to do. And that's what Paul's talking about, this mindset of the flesh when we're telling God, but I don't want to. We have a mindset of the flesh, and we can't please God when we think like that. Here, I'll give you some examples. Why do you think it's hard to pray? Why do you find it challenging to read your Bible? Do you ever get distracted during worship? When God answers your prayer and you say, oh, I will never forget, God, what you've done for me. How is it 2 weeks later you can't remember? How many times have you prayed, Lord, I'll never do this again? And you find yourself there. It's because there is a little King Herod in each one of us. And the Christian life is about continually submitting and letting God's Spirit change us. To live by the Spirit and not according to a mind of the flesh. And that means continually, when we find ourselves inching back up to the throne, repent and back off and kneel in worship and let Jesus stay on the throne of our lives. Now, we will not completely be changed until Jesus comes back. When he comes back and he changes us and we have glorified bodies and glorified souls and our wills are completely brought into his, then everything will be peachy keen by that time. And when it's coming, I don't know. We're one day closer than we were yesterday. Right? And so I was suggesting in the other church, we have a countdown calendar for Christmas at our house. Only 9 days left. Can you believe it? Wouldn't it be cool if we had one about Jesus coming back? 250 days left. I'm going to start living right. I've got to make some changes. I got 250 days to shave up. So Christmas is about the first coming. That's not the second coming. The second coming is when the king comes back in power. Christmas is about his first coming. And he's coming to the throne of our lives. And when the Bible says he will come again and we'll be changed. But this first coming wasn't in power. This first coming was in weakness. Look at verse 19 with me. It says, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, because those who sought the child's life are dead. And so he got up and he took the child and his mother and they entered the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Then he went and he settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he will be called a Nazarene. So here's Herod. Herod finds out there's a claimant to his throne. And he's not really concerned in the sense of creating battle plans. It's not that there's another king that's marching in at the head of an army, right? They're all armored and they're all on horses and that he's got to defend his throne. He's not concerned that way. He's thinking to himself, what could be easier than rubbing out a little baby? See, therein lies his fatal flaw, and probably the fatal flaw of many of the enemies of God throughout the years. They don't understand the way that God works, and the Herods of the world tend to underestimate the power of that little baby. And the secret of his success is that he comes in weakness. Right? So God has always done this. This is the way he works. He does not reveal himself to the world through the Romans or through the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Assyrians or any of these great and powerful nations of the time. He chooses the smallest, weakest tribe of people that he can find to reveal himself to the world. And then when Gideon's fighting the Philistines, God says, listen, we're going to win. You're going to win the army, but you're going to win the battle, but here's the thing. Your army's too big. We're going to cut it down. Let's make it really small. And when Goliath is chastising the Israelites, God doesn't send a bigger giant. He sends a little teenager with a sling. And when Elijah says, Lord, speak to me, it's not in the thunder and it's not in the earthquake. It's in the still small voice. Because that's how God works. God works through Abel, not Cain, through Isaac, not Ishmael, through Jacob, not Esau, through David, not his older brothers. Jesus is born in a stable, not a palace. He's from Nazareth, not Jerusalem. His adoptive father was a carpenter, not a scholar. He's from a blue-collar family, not from a white-collar family. They're immigrants. They're refugees. We saw the other day, he comes from a long, long line of normalcy and weakness. And at the end of his life, this king, the real king, isn't elevated to a throne, but he's elevated to a cross, and his crown is of thorns. And it's not that God has this thing for underdogs. It's just that that's the way his kingdom works. It's hard to grasp when you have a mindset of the flesh. Because in the flesh, things work the opposite. Power, strength, might, wealth, beauty, those are the things that are important. In God's kingdom, it's often very different. That's why God says, listen, if you want to be great in my kingdom, serve the most. If you want to receive in my kingdom, give. If you want to be wise in my kingdom, you need to have childlike faith. Christmas reminds us that Jesus came in weakness and that little baby in the manger. And then as he grew, what little power he did have, he gave away so that he could save us from our sins. So I don't want you this morning or this Christmas season, I should say, I don't want you to make the mistake that Herod made. Don't underestimate a baby in a manger. The wise men had it right. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of traveling any distance. He is worthy of any expense. He's worthy because he is the king, the rightful heir of the universe and the throne of your life and the throne of my life. One of my favorite songs, and we're going to actually sing it before we close, is O Holy Night. And I love that song. But typically what I've discovered is that we usually sing the first verse and the third verse, and that there is a secret, mysterious second verse that no one's ever heard. But in my study this week, I found it and I read it, and it was so in line with this story today in Matthew chapter 2. I wanted you to hear it. Led by the light of faith, serenely beaming, with glowing hearts by his cradle we stand. So led by light of a star sweetly gleaming, here come the wise men from Orient land. The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger, in all our trials born to be our friend. He knows our need, to our weakness is no stranger. Behold your King, before him lowly bend. Behold your King, before him lowly bend. You cannot kneel in worship and stay seated at the throne at the same time. So I want to close with two things, a word of encouragement and a word of challenge for you. First of all, here's the encouragement. It doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter what deep, dark, ugly secrets you've got in your closet, doesn't matter what family you came from, it doesn't matter that you're a white-collar, blue-collar, scholar, ignorant. None of it matters. If you're a great success in the world or a miserable failure, if you will repent and come to God through Jesus, if you will step off of the throne of your life, not only is God willing to accept you into his family and to make you a co-heir with him, he wants to do that. It's not that he's willing to do it. The reason he came in the first place is to do that for you and for me. And he loves to take us and take what we hand him, what this mess that we've made of our lives, and say, okay, you take it. And he loves to sort it out. That's his thing. It's called redemption. And he's great at it. So that's the encouragement. The challenge for you is this. I'm going to ask you this week, take some time. Get in a quiet place. Get by yourself. And I want you to do something that no one else in the universe can do. Your spouse can't do it for you. Your kids, or your parents, you can't do it for your kids. I want you to look at the throne room of your life. And if you're a parent, look at the throne room of your home. And I want you to determine who's seated on that throne. You should be able to answer the question. Many of you know right now without asking. But who's seated on that throne? And then make whatever adjustments need to be made. We're going to pray in a moment. Are you ready? Coming. And so, because of who you are and you deserve it, Lord, we give you our hearts. And Lord, I know there are folks in this room today that are struggling with that, because every one of us that has abdicated a throne before, we know what it takes. We know how hard it is. And so I know there are folks that are struggling with that. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would show them and lead them, convict them, and encourage them to abdicate leadership of their lives to you. And so, and Father, some of us this morning have done that before, but we've found ourselves again back up on the throne. And we repent, and as we have before, we get down and give it back to you. But continue, Holy Spirit, to change us and move in us so that part of who we are is weeded out. The last thing we want in the world is to have a mindset of the flesh that's hostile to the things of you, God. We want to be people of the Spirit that are willing to follow you anywhere, anytime, any place. So thank you, Lord, for this season. Thank you for this passage today, Lord, that you revealed to us who you are in that manger 2,000 years ago, and that you want to be seated on our thrones of our hearts today as well. Father, I ask as we leave that you would bless everyone here, meet every need according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Minister to hearts, encourage hearts, empower us, Lord. Give us spiritual gifts as we go out into this world to tell others that there's a new king, there's a real king, that they would have open ears to hear and that you would speak through us in the process. Lord, we love you and we love everything about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have ministry teams up front. If you're going through anything and we can pray with you, or you've made a decision today you want to talk about, you need some questions about how to step down off of the throne of your life, give us an opportunity to minister to you before you leave. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Have a great week.